word. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the king. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But, thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. This far we read from God's holy word. If a person is really suffering, do we assume he is a bad apple? In other words, is that person receiving in some measure the judgment of God because of his badness? We all tend to have that kind of calculus, that kind of mathematics going on, don't we? We think that people suffer because of things they've done. And there's a measure in which that's true, a cause and effect written into our world. But when you come at this question spiritually, is that truly how it works? If we see a person suffering, is that person a bad sinner who deserves that suffering in this life? Is it really that simple? Let's take motherhood. If you see a mother in our culture who is suffering, is that because she's a bad sinner? Maybe a bad mother who hurts her children, and so she deserves the suffering about which we are hearing? Is that how it works? Do the worst mothers or the worst sinners receive the first and quickest judgment from God? We cannot conclude these things about suffering and about the judgment of God. That's why Jeremiah 24 is here. We've been talking about sin, and we're talking about the coming suffering, the coming judgment of God, the coming exile for a lot of chapters. And now, we're seeing how we are to interpret it. We cannot conclude these things about suffering and the judgment of God. If we see a mother suffering, we can't conclude she's the worst mother and the greatest sinner. And what's true in the instance about mothers that I gave as an example is true about all people. It's good and bad figs in this chapter. I almost named the sermon Good and Bad Mothers, but I thought it might give the wrong impression. Get myself in trouble before I have a chance to speak. Let me ask it to you this way. Go back to school, elementary school. Which students from your classroom, when you were a student in elementary school, which students get taken to the principal's office, and which students get to stay in the classroom? Isn't it obvious and known to all of us that it's the bad students that get taken away to the principal's office and the good students who stay in the classroom? And so let's ask this about ancient Jerusalem. It's the issue in our chapter. Which citizens get taken into exile, and which are allowed to remain in Jerusalem? I think we all, coming at this question initially, might expect that the bad sinners are taken into exile in Babylon, and the better people, the good citizens, if you will, are allowed to remain in Jerusalem. If we've heard again and again that people need to repent, and they don't repent, so therefore a judgment is coming, an exile is coming, the enemy from the north, and now Nebuchadnezzar is coming, Babylon's army is coming, they're going to take you away, isn't it logical to conclude and assume that the ones who are taken away are the first and worst of sinners? And the ones who are still in Jerusalem, well, they're not maybe quite as bad, and they'll have a chance to clean up their act. But what we find that's surprising in this chapter is it's the reverse of what we would think. It's the reverse of what we expect. Remind you that chapter 23 was about leaders, bad kings, and the need for a true king, bad prophets resulting in judgment, and the need for true prophets. Chapter 23, in fact, ended with very strong words of judgment. If you're there, you can flip back to the last couple of verses of chapter 23. Strong words of judgment, ending with God casting away, giving everlasting reproach, and perpetual shame. That's a pretty strong ending to our previous chapter. And now as we turn the page here to chapter 24, God is encouraging the prophet Jeremiah by showing him that all were not equally involved in the coming judgment and destruction. In other words, God knows how to distinguish and to differentiate between the good and the bad. God knows how to separate between the precious and the vile. But as you know, we're all sinners. They're all vile. They're all bad. So we could say they're all bad figs. They're all bad apples. So where do we go with this? So the main point of our sermon is on your bulletin handout there. We've got God's grace turns the judgment we deserve into the life that we don't deserve. God's grace turns the judgment we deserve into the life that we don't deserve. In other words, the lesson of this chapter, as we'll unpack it now, but to say it in a summary form, the lesson of the chapter is that the good figs are those who have gone into exile and there have undergone God's judgment. They have a hope and a future of being brought back. And the lesson for us in the New Testament, as we'll see, is that our faith in Jesus Christ, our being joined to Christ's death on the cross by faith, means we have already undergone judgment, God's judgment, so that we only have the eager expectation of deliverance ahead of us. We have a hope and a future. We could put it in the language of the New Testament, Galatians 5:5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5. So we'll unpack it in three ways. First, these two baskets, good figs, bad figs, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, we'll focus on the good figs, those taken out of the land, the exiles. And then lastly, we'll look at the sad condition of the bad figs, those who remained back in the land and in Jerusalem, verses 8 through 10. So first, the two baskets. Jeremiah sees two baskets. One's chock full of good fruit, so luscious, it's like the first strawberries of the season. Premium, excellent fruit, just a whole basket full. And the other basket, you could smell it from here and wafting over, and it smells like compost, because it is, right? It's that bad. The significance of these two baskets was for God to make his point to Jeremiah and then through Jeremiah to his audience and to us. The figs in the one basket, extraordinarily good. The figs in the other basket, extremely bad, is an understatement. I mean, three times we're told they can't be eaten, and that's an understatement. Nobody would eat these bad figs. And the figs represent people. So some people are as the good figs. What's more pleasant? What's more like the sweet, ripe fruit, the first fruit of the season, of high quality, than really fine people? You might be thinking of your mother. You might be thinking of your grandmother. The sweetest, finest, most blessing of people are like the good figs. Other people are as offensive to God as the damaged, rotten fruit basket is to us. What's more nauseating than a basket of rotten fruit? The bad figs couldn't be eaten because they were so bad. They could not meet the whole goal of being created by God and for God. Not pleasant. The fruit, not good for food. The person, not good for the goal of humans. To reflect God's glory, to be his image, to give him honor. So what were they good for? What's a whole basket of bad fruit to be used for? You just can't use it for anything. It's garbage. It's compost. Throw it out. In the same way, if God receives no honor from a person who's made in his image and designed to honor him, at the end of the day, what's that person good for? Not willing to serve God. They're like the bad figs. It's God's lesson. God is making illustration through Jeremiah. The people do not serve the purpose for which God created them. Jesus said it this way much later. If salt has lost its taste, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out on a dirt road to be trampled under people's feet. Here, God is teaching the good figs, bad figs illustration to teach the concept for the value of persons who come to worship God. That which is best becomes the worst as soon as it's corrupted. Of the persons that are presented to the Lord at the door of his worship, these two baskets, as it were, just outside the temple door, there are some sincere and very good, and others trying to fool God. Really, they're very bad. So why would God tell the story of two baskets of figs? Doesn't it seem like we're relying on a person's good works? We're now based on good works instead of based on a grace religion? I think there's two reasons that God would use this illustration here of two baskets of figs. Number one is to encourage those who were taken away into exile and were now suffering and dejected there by assuring them of a joyful return someday. That's one of the reasons for this illustration of the two baskets. And the second reason for the illustration of the two baskets is to confront those still in Jerusalem about their pride and reassure them of a miserable judgment someday. So if you look at verse 1, we get the scene. The scene is when King Jeconiah, or Coniah, also known as Jehoiachin, became the king at age 18 and immediately had to deal with the Babylonian siege to the city of Jerusalem. He lived as king for only 3 months because it was during his reign that the first major deportations to Babylon actually took place. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's mentioned here, of Babylon, came and captured the city, took the treasures from the temple and from the palace, and exiled King Jeconiah, his mother, and his wives, and many others, including 7,000 soldiers. The prophet Ezekiel was even part of this exiled group. And Jehoiachin lived long into the exile, and much later was released from prison when the son of Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon later in the year 562. So we've seen that the illustration is in front of us now, the good figs and bad figs. Now let's focus on our second point, the basket of good figs. What does it mean, and how is it explained in verses 5, 6, and 7? So here's the lesson of the good figs, the first crop of fresh fruit, the first fruits. The good figs represent the good and holy people of God who were taken into captivity. They seemed ripe for God's judgment. We thought that, right? Taken off into exile, as that's the discipline for the sin. It seems like they're ripe for judgment. But actually, we're learning, they're ripe for God's mercy. They receive something they don't deserve while they're in exile. Their captivity, to use the fruit illustration, serves to help ripen them. They were pleasing to God, we learn in this passage. And as good fruit that's pleasant to us, we will carefully preserve that fruit for our use. Your mom says, hey, family, don't eat the fresh pineapple that's in the fridge. That's for a fruit salad for later in the week when we have guests coming over, and the whole family says, yes, mom, right? You don't eat
what's preserved. The best of fruit is preserved carefully for a special purpose. We preserve the good stuff by putting it in the refrigerator. So the illustration here, as surprising as it is to us, this is what's happening. God is preserving the good stuff by letting them be taken off into exile, and there they are over in Babylon. This is the good fruit. This is the good stuff. He is doing his work for redemption of his people there in exile, not back in Jerusalem. This is just, it's like a reversal of what we thought God was up to. What's the lesson here? We can't determine God's love or hatred by what we see in people's lives. Our external measure, what we think we see, that's not acceptable for us to use to then determine what God is up to in their lives. Have we not seen people who are suffering in our own church, in our own families? And isn't it right then to use the measure or metric to say if they're suffering, God must be against them? So anyone in a wheelchair, anyone with a disability, anyone who's missing some of their basic faculties is someone that God is against? No, 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 no. We can't do that sort of simplistic way of looking at the world. If you do that, you might say every single person in Ukraine must have done something wrong in order for God to allow bombing in their country. How do you just get this blanket judgment that people are good, people are bad, these are good figs, these are bad figs, these are good fruit, this is bad fruit. I'm just going to say anybody who's suffering in these ways must have done something wrong against God. It just doesn't work like that at all. That's one of the lessons from this chapter. Let me just race forward to a New Testament illustration. The Apostle Paul survived a shipwreck. Remember that? The end of the book of Acts. He's on the shore, dripping wet. His clothes are a wreck. He's starving, right? So the islanders who received the people who came off the boat along with Paul built a fire for them to warm up. Maybe they're going to cook some food on the fire. And what happened next? A snake comes out of the wood pile and bites Paul on the hand. And they all back away and say, whoa, saved from shipwreck, but now you get bitten by a snake? They conclude what? God must be against you. Do you see the logic there is the same as the logic we're fighting against? God must be angry with him, the islanders thought. We can't determine God's position toward Paul by what we know about him seeing a snake hanging off of his hand. He had to put his hand over the fire to get the snake off. There it goes. And they just waited for him to die. And the longer they waited, the more they realized their whole theory was wrong. That's not how it works. Paul lives. Paul lives. The only problem with the islanders was they then jumped to the opposite error and assumed he was a god. They began to worship him. He's not a god either. You know how we sometimes say, Mom is great, and Dad, well, he's a good egg too. Same here, we can say, Mom's great, and Dad, he's a good fig too. I mean, the fig is really, like we say a good apple, like we say a good egg, we say a good fig. The first to die of COVID. We had a million now, right? So the first to die of COVID, 15 million worldwide, I think it is. The initial ones that died of COVID, they're not under the judgment of God in some unique and special way. We can't conclude that authoritatively. It's not a conclusion that we're warranted to draw. It's not a sign of God's blessing if you come across a bunch of cash this week. I mean, thousands of dollars. There's nobody right. I guess this cash is from the Lord to me. It's not necessarily a sign of God's blessing to you that you can therefore conclude something about your relationship to God. We don't measure our relationship to God based on goods and bads that happen to us here and now and create our own measure and calculus. Those that went first into the exile were the first to come under God's suffering and God's correction. They were as the child whom the father loves, the child whom the father disciplines and corrects. The father corrects the child the moment that the thing happens so that the child can be corrected right away So there's hope of change. The child will learn, the child will grow, the child will develop character. But if the child is not corrected, if the child is left in his errors, the child develops a sort of stubbornness. And if the father finally later establishes discipline towards the child and offers discipline, the child is made worse by the discipline that's late, because the child has since then developed an attitude and disposition of stubbornness. God had been preaching to these people through Jeremiah all this time. And if he let it go on longer, they would not be corrected. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, and in Lamentations 3:27 we read, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." There's something about this that is important, that God is disciplining his people in exile. They're the ones we have hope for. Notice it is God doing the sending into captivity in our passage. Look carefully at it here in verse 5. "Whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans." God owns the captivity. He owns the exile. He's the one that sent Nebuchadnezzar. You can ask historians and they'll tell you all about what Nebuchadnezzar did and the Babylonians and all these things. God is behind it. This is the chapter that tells us what God was doing in it. It's described in our chapter as actions of God. God sent his people. And which of his people? He sent the good eggs. He sent the good figs. He sent the good people. Wait. How can this be? I mean, you have the tulip, right? You're reformed. T for total depravity. There are no good eggs. There are no good figs. There are no good people. What does all this mean? How can this be? Haven't we been studying for 23 chapters how the people are sinners and need to repent and they're not repenting? What is this about good people, good apples, good figs being sent into exile? This is where we need to look closely at this key chapter. Look at verse 5 closely. Now, I'll read it again. You listen for it and see if you can catch it. Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles of Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of Chaldeans." Did you catch it? I tried to emphasize it for you. God said about the people, "I will regard as good the exiles." That's the gospel. For God to regard them as good, does that mean that they are good? No, they're bad. They're sinners, deserving judgment. This is why they need to be sent away into exile, deserving of judgment to die there. But God decided to regard them as good, to view them as righteous because of the coming Messiah. And we call this justifying grace. We call it justification for short. God imputes to us that which we did not have, that's what we did not perform, the actions we didn't do, the things that we should have said that we didn't say, and the attitudes that we should have had that we didn't have. He imputes all that to us so that we have the perfect record of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. How do we understand the suffering of the exile through this lens? God puts his gold into the furnace. His people, whom he has decided to regard as good, his people, whom he's decided to rescue, his people, whom he's giving the righteousness of Christ to come so that they can be his people, he puts them into the furnace in order to refine his gold. He puts them into the land of the Chaldeans for their good, for their growth, for their sanctification. The suffering of being separated from the relatives back in Jerusalem, separated from their friends, away from their whole life, their lifestyle, put under the power of enemies and oppressors in Babylon. It was no fun to be in Babylon. All this was very difficult indeed. And yet God says, look at the whole mix, and it's my design for their good. Something good. I'm up to something good in their suffering, even in exile. How? By their afflictions, they were convicted of sin. That's the thing we're missing all along. 23 chapters, and there's no conviction of sin. Now they're humbled under the hand of God. Now they're drawn away from the world's values. They don't want what Babylon has. They want what God has. They want what Jerusalem had. They want what was given to them in the temple again. Now they're valuing things the way that God values things. They have kingdom values. Now they're turned even further from their sins. You see the growth pattern? We've got traction. We've got movement. Especially, they're turned from their idolatry. They're not worshiping the gods of Babylon. They're worshiping the Lord God of Israel, the God back home. And they're desiring to go back home. So while in exile, they could say, along with Psalm 119, verse 67, it is good for us to be afflicted. Did your mom ever say that to you? It's good for you to be afflicted? If your mom is as sensitive as I suspect that she is or was, your mom never wanted you to feel pain. She never wanted you to get hurt. But that's not how we look at God. We don't take our understanding of moms and transfer that to God. We want to know about God. We get it from God and his word. And what he says to us in this chapter is, our Father in heaven does not shy away from giving suffering to his people. But when he gives suffering, he brings it to good. Our suffering in his hands works his purposes. And I would say to you, the best of moms, do understand this. The best of parents, do understand that they had to discipline us. And it comes back to the same initial desire we talked about. Mom doesn't want you to feel pain or get hurt in the long run. Because the best of moms understand where this is going. If you're spoiled as a kid, you'll be spoiled as an adult. So I'm going to train you differently as a kid. Verse 6, God says, I'll set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them back to this land. There's an end to the exile. There's an end to the suffering. But then God says something that goes all the way back to the initial call of Jeremiah to become a prophet in the first place, back in chapter 1, when God says here in verse 6, I will build them up and not tear them down, I'll plant them and not pluck them up. That should sound familiar. That was from chapter 1 in Jeremiah's call. What he was called to say to them was these sorts of things. God's going to build them up. God's going to plant them and not pluck them up. God is assuring the exiles during the time of trouble of God's protection. You're not going to get plucked up spiritually. God promised them a glorious deliverance out of their trouble at the right time in the future. Keep hoping in me. There's a future for you. There's a deliverance for you. There's an end of suffering for you. It's coming. Trust in me. What God is saying in the exile. Do you realize what this means? The entire duration of the exile, we know later it was 70 years, the entire time that they're there, all of the circumstances of the exile would concur with God's overarching intention in it all. Every slave driver, literally, every oppressor, every circumstance of wherever they had to live, wherever they had to sleep, whatever they had to eat, all of it would concur with God's overarching intention to teach them to trust in God, to teach them to repent of their sins. It reminds me of that old story, the young warrior. In order to become a man, in order to be seen as one of the adult warriors now joining the tribe as they go out to hunt, in order for him to pass his test and become an adult warrior, he's tested. He has to go out by himself all night long, by himself solo, in order to hunt a wild animal in the dark. And the young warrior doesn't know until morning light when he sees him. But all night long, his father has been quietly and silently, unseen in the dark, standing nearby in order to ensure that his son doesn't die in the test. He needs to become a man. He needs to become growing and reaching the point where he needs to get through the process, not die in the process. That's what God's promising here. Protection during exile. It's not going to do you in. I'm with you in it. Verse 7, he says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. A heart to know me is how it says it. There's no exact parallel to this in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God will circumcise hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33, God will write the law on our hearts. Jeremiah 32, 39, God will give us one heart. Ezekiel 36, God will give a new heart and remove the heart of stone. But here in Jeremiah 24, verse 7 is the only place that God puts it this way. I will give them a heart to know me. That's what we've been missing for 23 chapters. It took them going into judgment. It took them going into exile. It took them coming under the chastisement of God to reach this point. Giving them a heart to know me will happen when they're in suffering. So the only way to know God is for God to give us a heart to know him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Verse 7 concludes with covenant language. It happens 7 times in the book of Jeremiah. This kind of language. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. That kind of two-way covenant relationship. This is who I am. This is who you are. What a comfort in a time of exile. You're sitting off in Babylon, and God is saying to you through Jeremiah, you're my people, and I'm your God. That changes everything. The exile does not simply be consistent with the covenant love of God, but the whole exile now flows out of the very covenant love of God. He's designed the exile for our benefit. And because of Christ to come and his death and his exile unto death and his burial, the ultimate exile, that's the way to redeem. That's how God redeems. The affliction of exile will not harden them, but rather bring them nearer to God. Because the affliction upon Jesus Christ did not end him. He rose again, giving us victory. We draw near to God. We're his people. He's our God. The third, I have to mention this. I know how dark it is. Hang in there. Verses 8 to 10, bad figs are those who remain in the land. There's a lesson here from the bad figs. You know how God has a heaven and a hell? There's two destinations, not one, not three, two destinations. If we have good figs, we have bad figs. If we have a destination of being with God, we have a destination of being away from God. Those who are in Christ, those who are outside of Christ. So verse 8 tells us King Zedekiah and his officials and anyone who ran away to Egypt thinking they would get shelter there would all face God's judgment. Verse 9 describes it. Their afflictions would harden them rather than being to the honor of God, to the glory of being God's people, as we just read. Instead, these bad fruit persons who remained back in Jerusalem would have shame. Shame from God, and furthermore, shame on earth by being abandoned by all nations, by all mankind. To be clear, we read in verse 9 that they will be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where God will drive them. Everyone will mock them, saying, why did your God allow all of this to happen to you? Verse 10, to cap it all off, our last verse, God says he will send sword, famine, and pestilence until they're destroyed from the land. They would not be allowed to plead that it was the land that God gave to their forefathers because God was now revoking that. That argument wouldn't work anymore. Great suffering would catch up with them. Death would overcome them. Those that ran away from God's justice, trying, for example, to go to Egypt, will not get far because he's the God of all nations. Those who think that they've escaped one judgment from God will face another judgment from God and no relief unless they repent. The good figs are those who repent and submit to the process of God's discipline and by faith are brought through trials of this earth to our heavenly home. And the bad figs are those who refuse to repent and try to run from God and are judged severely in the end. It's a picture of eternal damnation. So I have 3 concluding applications to us. Number 1, believe. Number 2, grow. Number 3, ignore. So number 1, believe. When you're hurting, believe that God has not abandoned you. Listen, it will seem like God has abandoned you. To all of your ways of thinking, seeing, and measuring, all your instruments will tell you that God has abandoned you. It will feel like that. It will feel like death. But he has not. That's the lesson from this chapter. That's a takeaway for us. Think about those in exile, what God is saying to them through Jeremiah in this chapter. He's saying, you were a bad fig. You were a bad person. But in the Messiah to come, in Christ, your sins were judged. Christ underwent all the wrath and curse of God and completed the payment for all of your sins. That's what he's saying to us. That's the gospel. Christ was abandoned so that we will never be abandoned. Christ said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does the Christian life work then? We were bad, but in Christ we've been declared good. God will bless us even while we're hurting. Our suffering can be really, really bad in this world. Our suffering feels like dying because it is. It's dying to sin. We call it mortification. But God has not abandoned us. That's how the Christian life works. This is a lesson from Jeremiah 24. It's confirmed in the New Testament. For example, listen to 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, Paul writes, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does that sound difficult? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11. Let me put it this way. To make a dessert with figs, you have to crush figs. To make Christ-like people, God had to crush Christ and then also crush us. And God assures us in our crushing, in our suffering, of the same two things he assured the people in exile. Number one, God's protection during our crushing troubles. And number two, God's glorious deliverance in due time. So our first application is believe. When hurting, keep believing that God has not abandoned you. Second application is grow. Grow closer to God. Get to know God better. The more you're hurting, the more God wants you to draw close to him. What is God like? Get a deeper awareness of the covenant promises of God. Remember the cross and the empty tomb. Review the blessings of God's gifts to you, of a heart to know him. Return to God with all your heart. Bear fruit wherever he's planted you. Make your view of your pain more and more biblical. For example, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So wisdom is something we practice. We continue to do in real time. We grow in wisdom. We grow in applying wisdom to our discouragements. We view our difficulties through a thoroughgoing, fully biblical perspective on the wisdom of God, viewed through Christ and him crucified and risen again. Take 2 Peter 3. Peter, who you have to admit went through a lot of personal sufferings and grew a lot. That's why we have the whole life story of Peter for us in Scripture. Later wrote two letters at the end of his life. The last paragraph of the last letter of Peter, we get a mature Peter who looks back and gives us a bit of good advice carried along by the Holy Spirit, and it goes like this. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:17 to 18. So our second application is grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you were bad, and by faith, Christ has declared you good. God's blessings keep coming. Grow to see these truths and let them transform your viewpoint. In short, grow. And our third and last application is ignore. Ignore the wicked. I think too often, especially today, Christians are getting distracted and discouraged by those who literally shout wickedness. It's on your TV screen. You get it reported to you. They're shouting wickedness, shouting it to you. Ignore. Our culture is pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. Unbiblical definitions of gender and marriage and when human life begins and on and on and on. All those who hold up such signs, all who push and push, will receive God's just recompense. When God says the time is right. So our job now, ignore them. We can't allow them to get us riled up. What did the writer of Psalm 73 say? My feet had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Their pride is their necklace. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They set their mouths against the heavens. It seemed wearisome to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Where is it all going for these shouters? They're going to face God. So ignore them. And the way Psalm 73 concludes is, those who are far from you shall perish, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Today we studied two baskets of figs. The good figs are the people who have undergone judgment by faith in Christ. We've got a hope and a future. Being joined to Jesus Christ, death on the cross by faith, means we've already undergone God's judgment, so we have the eager expectation of our deliverance ahead of us. Three applications: believe that God has not abandoned you, grow closer to him, and ignore the wicked. And Galatians 5:5, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness.